This morning we are jumping into a new series in Genesis called The Gospel According to Abraham. You can turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 11 if you have a Bible or a device that has a Bible on it. And let me pray as we jump in. Father, we thank you that we have songs to sing that lift our hearts and our spirits to what's true about you and about us. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit that enlivens our hearts as we sing, as we address you in song. And now, Lord, we believe that you will address us through your word, which is the revelation of your nature and your character and your saving plan, even as we've studied over the last few weeks. We pray that your word would powerfully work in us. And as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without accomplishing your desire, so is your word, so shall your word be. Lord, may that be today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So one of the things that I love to do, especially at the ocean front, when we go to the beach, which is quite often in the summertime, is I love to fish. I love to fish, surf fish. If you've been to the beach and I'm there, you've probably seen me fishing, and maybe in a little bit of an obsessive way, I will admit. And it's not that I'm really great at fishing, but I have gotten pretty good at tying different kinds of knots that are necessary. And one of the knots is called a double uni knot. And the reason I mention that is because when you need to tie two lines together, it's this kind of knot that you tie to make it secure, whether you're putting a leader on your main line or whatever. And that might mean nothing to you, except for me, I feel like this morning I kind of need to tie a double uni knot with regard to where we've been in the series in the scriptures and where we're headed now in this series in Genesis. Maybe you know or remember last week, Stephen did such a wonderful job closing out our series on the Bible, on the scriptures themselves, showing us how God has not only revealed himself and his plan of salvation, but that he has done so in a story. The Bible is a story, a linear story that begins actually before creation and runs through creation and then the fall and then to redemption in Jesus and then into eternity when all is finally and fully restored. And at the center of the story of the Bible, he showed us, is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the center of the story. He is the point and the goal and the hero of the entire story of the Bible. And this is how Jesus himself saw the Bible. There's this scene at the end of the Gospel of Luke where two men were on the road to Emmaus, and it was a time where they were actually super distraught. They were discouraged about all that had happened that weekend. That was the weekend that Christ was crucified on the cross. And they had thought that Jesus was the Messiah, but they were confused and kind of on their way home. And Jesus drew near to them to listen to them and then to draw them out. And finally, it says this in Luke 24. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is an amazing statement. This is amazing because Jesus himself confirms that starting in Moses, and Moses wrote first five books of the Bible, all the way back to Genesis, Moses, through all the prophets, he taught to them a mini seminar about how the entire Old Testament ultimately pointed to him, that he was where all of the Old Testament pointed. And then, of course, the Gospels in the New Testament tell the story of Jesus, the God-man who accomplished salvation for the world through his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And then the rest of the New Testament, we know, points back to what Jesus has done and tells us all that that means for us now. And then it looks forward to the glorious return of Christ and the eternal inheritance and reward for those who believe in Christ and the horror of eternal punishment for those who don't. You see, Jesus is the point of the entire Bible. The Bible is about Jesus ultimately, and this is what Jesus himself is saying. He is recognizing this. So therefore, and track with this, if Jesus in his person and his work is the gospel, the good news is Jesus in his person and his work, then the whole Bible at one level is preaching the gospel, if the Bible is indeed about Jesus. It preaches the gospel of grace and redemption and salvation that will be or is ultimately found in Jesus Christ himself. So that's what we believe about our Bible. So it's, I feel like I'm taking that fishing line, if you will, and now tying it into our new series in Genesis, because to call the new series that we're starting today the Gospel According to Abraham, that's very intentional. The Gospel. We've heard the Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Our series is the Gospel According to Abraham, because this will force us to try to see how Abraham's story points to Christ, is all about Christ, points to the greater story of salvation that is needed and found in Christ himself. Now, I don't know about you, but I did not grow up with Christ-centered preaching from the Old Testament. My childhood and into my teen years were maybe like yours. The Old Testament figures and stories were all about these heroes of the faith and these moral lessons that we were meant to draw from them. So you were supposed to dare to be a Daniel, or you're supposed to be righteous like Noah, and don't worry about everybody else around you and build the ark in obedience to God, and you're to fight the giants in your life like King David did. All of these stories, or sometimes if you refuse peer pressure, and this was huge for me because I was a Christian from an early age and lived through my teenage years in kind of a radical way. I genuinely wanted to obey Jesus and fight against the peer pressure around me of my friends. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were my guys, right? I'm not bowing to your idols. And even if you throw me into a fire, like, Jesus will be with me, right? Like, all of these things, like, you kind of pluck the morality of all of these characters, and they become heroes in a sense. And yet, none of the teaching that I grew up with then pivoted toward how all of them pointed to Jesus himself. The one greater than Moses, the one greater than Abraham, the one greater than David, the one greater than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, right? So we are going to make that pivot. We are going to honor the scriptures and the storyline of the Bible, the fact that Jesus sits at the center in terms of either our need for salvation or the one who has accomplished our salvation. So that's blending these two series together. We're going to go forward, and I just want to answer a couple questions from the outset. I want to talk first about why Abraham. So why do we pick him? And then secondly, I want to jump into the introduction of Abraham for us as well this morning, and then we will end. So the question, why Abraham for us? Why is it that we would jump into the story of Abraham? And I guess the easiest answer is that it's hard to fully understand the riches of the gospel without understanding God's relationship with Abraham. It is true that Abraham is a colossally significant man. not only in the Bible, but in the story of salvation and the promises of God to bring his salvation. He's super important in the history of salvation in our Bible. For example, Abraham is mentioned by name 72 times in the New Testament. Did you know that? 72 times Abraham is mentioned. The genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke go through Abraham very intentionally. God is referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob throughout the New Testament. And for us to understand justification by faith, for example, Paul in Romans reaches all the way back to Abraham. In order to understand this significant doctrine about our forgiveness and our legal status before God because of what Christ has done for us, Paul connects that concept all the way back to Abraham in Romans 4 in particular, and then Galatians 3. He does the same. This is what he writes at the end of Galatians 3, by the way. Paul writes, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." You see, the gospel promises certainly go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, which is what Stephen directed our attention to last week. Where we're promised by God that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So at one level, the entire story of the Bible is looking for a serpent crusher. Who's the serpent crusher that is to come? And then things just go completely sideways in Genesis 1 through 11. And in the men's and women's Bible studies, you'll realize that. Death enters into the world and chaos and the kinds of wickedness and evil that are hard to even imagine exist in those chapters, such that God wipes out all of humanity through the flood. And yet what continues in Noah and his family in the ark to the other side is the sin nature. So it all kind of starts all over again and culminates in the Tower of Babel, where in their pride they sought to be equal with God or to reach to God. And it's at that point that all of God's saving purposes, the story of the Bible that's just gone as wide as the flood to the wickedness that exists throughout the whole world and people scattered by different languages, that's how wide the story of the Bible is in Genesis 1 through 11. And then it laser focuses on one man in Genesis chapter 12, or at least at the end of 11. This is very important. Abraham is that man, and this is why we want to look at how Abraham, in so many ways, looks forward to Christ himself, to the gospel, to the promise of salvation, to salvation by grace through faith. All of these concepts begin in the very first notes of the symphony of redemption in Genesis 12. So that's one of the reasons we will study this. There's a richness to our understanding of the gospel that shines through the story of Abraham. And I hope that the gospel will be more sweet and more securing and more wonderful and more amazing to us as we go back thousands of years to see God's activity in this man and his family. The second thing that we'll also see, you answer the question, why Abraham? I'm hoping that we'll see what a life of faith looks like in the gap between promise and reality. I took an Old Testament class with Ian Duguid, who is a man that I deeply respect, a man who wrote a book called Living in the Gap Between Promise and Reality, and it is also subtitled The Gospel According to Abraham, which is where I got our title. And in that book, Ian does a great job of not only connecting each chapter to Christ, and in that way is a mentor of mine, one of many in terms of Christ-centered preaching, but he also recognizes that Abraham's life in many ways maps onto our lives very, very intensely and very closely. Which might seem weird that this man from the ancient Near East, thousands of years ago, that his life was like ours. But It really was, because Abraham was a man who had received promises from God. God had made him promises, and we're going to see that. We're going to study those. But then he lived in those spaces of life where those promises didn't even seem close to actually happening, right? Which creates this tension. Abraham, for sure, is known as the father of faith because he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, he is the father of all who are saved by grace through faith, but he is also the father of faith because of his trust in the promises of God, especially during the times when those promises seem so far away, or life seemed so bleak, or so a million miles away from what God had actually said. Abraham's story really is a story of trusting in God at his word and living accordingly, but not as a superhero, because Abraham did not bat a thousand. We're going to see that sometimes his faith was remarkably strong in the Lord, and then sometimes not so much. And it's amazing how not so much. Some of the things that Abraham pulled are shocking. But this is one thing that hasn't changed since Abraham. Abraham then, and every Christian now, think about it. We live in the gap between promises and reality, don't we? I mean, hasn't God made us promises as well? Like, we live our lives trusting that what God says and promises is true. Guys, what are we doing here? It's a holiday weekend, right? We're gathered in a church because we're believers in Jesus Christ and his Father, our Father, who has made mind-blowing promises to us. We have been promised a land to come, haven't we? A city, a new Jerusalem that will one day come out of heaven from God, a place that Jesus himself is preparing for us. Aren't we also heading toward a promised land? A land that's been promised to us that we don't currently see? Haven't we been promised an eternity in the very presence of God with no more sin or sorrow or suffering or tears or death? We've been promised glorified bodies that aren't corrupted, that aren't wasting away, but perfect. And until then, we've been promised that God is for us and that he will be with us, that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us, and that he's going to cause all things to work for our good. And yet, don't we live everyday life in those spaces where those promises seem to fade as you look through the grit of your life? And what you have today and what you have tomorrow and what you have this week coming up. Like, the promises seem so far away. Like maybe there's a thought in your mind where you pray in desperation, Jesus, would you just come back? Right? Has anybody ever done that? I feel like I do that like once a week. Like, Jesus, just come back. But there's this part of my brain that just doesn't think he's gonna. Right? Because the first Christians thought he was coming back. Every generation thinks that Jesus is coming back. When do you guys think Jesus is coming back? Nobody knows. Of course, we know that. But my suspicion is it's not in our, I would love it to be in our lifetime, right? So what you're forced to intellectually, emotionally, experientially, you're forced to live this life in faith. We're called to faith. The evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen, that's what faith is. Faith in the promises of God that all that he said is true in the midst of this gap between when we've received those promises and when they'll all come true one day. You see, his life is very similar to ours and how all of those things affect our lives. Faith is a huge theme in the story of Abraham, and I do believe that we'll learn how to live by faith in the promises of God, not because Abraham was perfect in faith, but because God is great in faithfulness, and because God calls all of his people to faith. Trust me, is what God says, overarching all of our lives. Trust me, I promise. And then it's to us to learn how to wrestle with that. So all that to say, I hope and pray that our understanding of the gospel, this is why Abraham, this is what I'm hopeful for us, that in God's sovereignty, he knows each of us, he knows our church and where we're at. And I'm trusting that like apples of gold and settings of silver, the Lord has a timely word for each of us as we study this section of scripture. I do want to dive in lastly now and spend the rest of our few remaining minutes jumping into this introduction of Abraham proper. Let's get into it. Turn in your Bibles, I said earlier, let's turn not to chapter 12, but to chapter 11, because that's actually where this begins. Chapter 11 is this lengthy genealogy. It's one of these sections that if you're reading through the Bible in a year, you're tempted to skim. But then if you're a rule keeper, you wonder if that actually counts. So you go back and you actually read it. So you read it twice, right? So it's a genealogy that ends and starts in verse 26. And let me read. This is God's word. It says, when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they had come to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, these are interesting sections because they seem biographical, they seem historic. You've got these names that you just cross your fingers and hope you're saying right, you know? But there's something that shines through even these first verses, and I'll show you what it is. It's that God chooses the most unlikely people and the most impossible situations to display the magnificence of his grace. This is what I hope we go away with today from just this intro. That God chooses the most unlikely people and the most impossible situations to display the magnificence of his grace. And there are several clues that show us that this is true in these seven verses. Abraham certainly has become such a colossal figure in the Bible, but we can often forget about his beginnings. But notice in verse 28, it tells us that the land of Abraham and his family was Ur of the Chaldeans. So we start there. Modern archaeology has shown that Ur was a prominent city that sat on the banks of the Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq. Ur became a throughway for trade to the Far East. It was a significantly positioned city. It was a big city. There was a royal line of kings that brought government and stability to this growing city, this growing throughway of trade and travel. But what this royal line also brought was pagan worship. Ur was known as a city that particularly worshipped the moon and the moon gods. Ur was a city that contained an ancient ziggurat that that was devoted to the worship of the moon. It had layers, maybe a mini Tower of Babel, if you can picture it that way, where they would ascend to the top of this ziggurat to worship the moon and the moon gods. And not only that, but to offer sacrifices, pagan worship, pagan sacrifices to the moon. And the moon, by the way, the moon worship runs deep in the history of the Middle East. And moon worship, just so you know, was actually connected to fertility. It was primarily a fertility cult, since they believed that the moon, with its monthly cycle, also controlled and determined other cycles that happened, particularly in women. So moon worship was tied to blood and to fertility, and therefore both animal and human sacrifices were made on altars, all to make the moon gods propitious to them, favorable to them. And Abraham and his family were right in the thick of this. Abraham was a moon worshiper, a pagan idolater. They had exchanged the glory of God for created things. And instead of worshiping the creator of the moon, they worshiped the moon itself and her gods. They would have been super happy this last week, right? We had that big power moon. What was it called? I couldn't hear you, but yes, that. Yeah, they would have loved. They would have loved, like, all the convergence of this last week. And yet, when you think about God, with all of that, God looking throughout the earth to pick someone through whom his people and his promises are going to be fulfilled. This is where God went, right? And just by the way, if you think, you know, in the past, what we know so far is that God used Noah because he was a righteous man. So it's like, okay, that makes sense. Like God picked a righteous man. Or you read earlier that Enoch walked with God and then was no more. So you got this picture or this pattern of God choosing decent people, but that is not the case here. And in case you're wondering, well, was Abraham kind of good, but he just was like guilty by association because of his family and God saw through that? No, this is what Joshua 24 says. It says, and Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Like Abraham wasn't not serving other gods and just guilty by association. He was a man who was, here's the point, he was not a prime person nor in the prime position to be picked by God for such an amazing thing. That's the point. He and his family worshiped the moon. And as a matter of fact, and you can study this, starting with Terah and all of those names, they're all connected to moon gods of the ancient Near East. They're literally named for the gods of the moon. And speaking of family, let's take a closer look at the family tree. And actually, it's better said, the family stick, right? Because you have Terah, it says, who fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And then we see Lot, who's the son of Haran. And Lot, if you're familiar with the Bible, is gonna come into play, right? He's Abraham's nephew. That's right. And that's for sure. But then Haran dies in Ur, and then it says that Abram and Nahor take wives, and okay, that makes sense. And Abram's wife is Sarai, it says, and then Nahor's wife is Milcah, the daughter of Haran. Huh? Haran was his brother, so that means this dude married his niece, right? That's what's going on there, and it's not really much better for Abram, and we could save this for later, but we might as well just say it now. We find out that Sarai is actually his sister. He's gonna tell this. He's gonna go into Egypt and these different places. He's gonna tell Abimelech, hey, don't tell him you're my wife, tell him you're my sister. And it's not necessarily a lie, because it tells us then that Sarai is his sister. She's the daughter of his father, so they share the same father, but a different mother. So technically, a stepsister, I guess. Or half-sister, I'm sorry. Yeah, half-sister. Yeah. Half-sister. But that's crazy, though. Right? Whatever it is, that's bad. And not only bad, but God is going to, he's going to prohibit that in his law coming up, right? This kind of family stick situation. It reminds me of Jeff Foxworthy, who says, you might be a redneck if you go to a family reunion to find a date. I mean, he's not far off. You might be a patriarch in the Bible if you go to your dinner table to find a date or to find a wife. Like, that's what's going on here. Not only do we have pagan moon worshipers, but we find that God has chosen a man among a family that is inbred. And again, the point of these details that exist in this biographical information that you're tempted to skip over, the point is profound. Because these details magnify the powerful and unexpected grace of God. Because look at the kind of people God chooses. Look at what God is like. He's not like what we think. He's not like you and me. God chooses unlikely people. He can choose anybody in the world. He's already found righteous people to use for big things. And now, to magnify the glory and the brilliance and the splendor of his power and his grace, grace which is giving amazing things to the undeserving, to the unworthy. Abraham was not looking for God. Abraham was not doing things for God. Abraham was not a good person. And yet God said, you. I pick you. I choose you. And this is the man and his wife through whom the very people of God would come from that exist in a nation today and all around the world. This is staggering, but this is what God loves to do. He loves to surprise us with his grace. There is simply no one and no setting or no situation that God is not able to choose and save and use for his glory. He uses, how many times do we need to hear this? He uses the weak things of the world to shame the wise. He uses the broken things to shame the strong. This is what God does. And this is so hopeful for us, isn't it? That God is a God of grace. He finds the backward. He finds the overlooked. And all of this to confound what we think he is like. Look, this is the very first paragraph of redemptive history. God is a God of grace, brothers and sisters. And there's another piece of detail in our verses that proves, once again, that God chooses the most unlikely people to work and display the magnificence of his grace, the most unlikely people in the midst of impossible situations. Look at verse 30. It says, now Sarai was barren. She had no children. I know you know this, but infertility is a huge deal, a devastating reality. Certainly now and certainly then, there's so much pain and confusion, so many questions that come if you're walking through that wonderful desire to bear children the way that God has created us to do, and yet it isn't happening. The insidious thoughts of shame or guilt when you go through your whole life and you wonder what you've done to deserve this. Or is God punishing us? And then, of course, all the friends around you have babies and you're forced to go to the showers or the birthday parties and smile and rejoice with those who rejoice while you're dying inside and grieving inside and maybe cry yourself to sleep that night because it's not your experience. And if you think about the ancient Near East, your descendants were your whole future. They were your dignity. They were your chance for wealth and even retirement, or at the least stability, because your children worked for your wealth in your family, in their youth and in your youth, and then they would support you in your old age. So infertility was devastating. And again, if you connect this to their worship of the fertility gods, the moon gods and the cycles of the moon, and worshiped hard and prayed hard for a blessed womb, we have to know that every month Sarai's hopes and dreams, plus her social value in the town and her spiritual value in the temple, these were crushed. And all these hopes bled away month after month. It says she was barren. So you think about the fact that not only is God choosing people, but what he's choosing them for is to create a nation, a people. A people as numerous as the sand on the shore and as numerous as the stars in the sky. God was looking across the face of the earth for who he would start his spiritual family with. And he chooses Abram and Sarai, who was barren, because this is what God is like, isn't it? God chooses to work with unlikely people in impossible situations to display his grace and his power and his goodness and the mind-blowing reality that nothing is too difficult for him. This is our God, brothers and sisters. He starts here. Look, words like broken and messed up, they're not cliches, they're real. And yet God, in his kindness and in his grace, breaks into those very situations to display the magnificence of his grace. This is where we begin. In just this introduction, family members and places, and kind of getting the story going. But it's not just getting the story going, guys. It's this, we must see the grandeur and the glory and the power and the grace of God this morning in this introduction. Because maybe there's something in your life that is unlikely or impossible. This connects to our lives today. Maybe you've never considered yourself the most likely to anything. Most likely to succeed, most likely to be noticed, the most likely to anything. Maybe your background is so pagan and you just simply don't think God uses people like you. He uses the good people. He uses the ones who have been in the church their whole life. If you only knew what I've done in my life, and for sure Jesus saved me from all of that, and I know his forgiveness, but it really stops there. Like, I'm not even back of the bus. Like, I'm on the back of the trailer to the back of the bus that's connected to the back of the bus. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe you come from a messed up family situation. Maybe you see your family and all of the tragedy and trials and hardships and difficulties. And you just think, no, God likes to shine his light on good families, on normal families, on functional families. Ours was so dysfunctional. Maybe you're in that spot right now. Maybe your education is just average. Maybe your skills are just average or below average. Maybe motivation in your life is super sketchy. Maybe your track record is unimpressive if you're honest. Maybe you feel like you're just hanging on to the water ski rope. You know, you're not going to pop up. You're just hoping to hang on. Because that's what life's like for you. Maybe you've been called a loser and you resonate with that. It's not that that hurts anymore. It's just like enough years have gone by where, I don't know, it's kind of true. Just not very ambitious in my life. Maybe you think you are physically unimpressive or you struggle with particular symptoms of chronic illness or you're injured or disabled. You just think, yeah, not me. I mean, I'll pray for people that God can use and I'll give so that God can use them. Maybe you're past your prime. And the number in front of years old whispers to you that you're too old. That God isn't interested in the has-beens. You had your chance, right? Or maybe you're too young. Maybe you think, not me. I'm a teenager. I'm in middle school or I'm in high school. I don't think in this entire room, if God was going to come into this room and pick somebody to do something glorious for his kingdom, it certainly wouldn't be me, a 14-year-old or a 17-year-old. Like these are the ways that we think. Maybe you're a single mom and you think you're damaged goods or you've been divorced. You feel like you're not a candidate. Maybe there are things in your life that are impossible. Maybe there are places in your life that are so stuck. And it's not that they're just so stuck and impossible and immovable, and the years that have gone by have only seemed to cement that, but you've grown to accept that. That dumpster fires are just dumpster fires. That's what life is like. With no view of who God is and what God is like, are we such professionals? We would all in this room get gold medal at the Olympic Games of disqualifying ourselves from anything God could do. Or disbelieving that God could actually reach into the brokenness and mess of our lives and change and redeem it. God has become so small to us, is really what happens. Right? We've relegated God to this small little box where certainly he's real and he's alive and we gather and we want to know God and we want to walk with God. We worship God through Christ, his Son. But in reality, is God too small in your life? Because this preaches to us a huge God who's able to do anything he wants to do with anybody he wants to do it with in the most unlikely situations. This is what he's like. This screams out to us that if you believe the lie that you're beyond being used by God, that you're beyond God doing something amazing in your life, if you believe that lie, this screams out to us, it's not true. It's just not true. God is greater than we can imagine. God is more gracious than we can imagine. God chooses. He would dip into any one of those situations that have come to your mind in the last minute. And he'd say, I choose that. I'm not a small God. I can break into that and powerfully explode it with my grace or walk it through to a redemption that will blow your mind because I'm God. Like that's what we learn from this. Did you ever have a time in your life when God was huge? Do you remember that? Maybe it was in the earlier days where nothing was too difficult for him. Nothing was impossible for God. There were places in your life where you just believed in faith that God is going to work there. I just know it. I believe it. I trust it. I'm not giving up. God is great. What happened to that? You had dreams and visions of things that God could do through you, through your family, through a business that you were starting, through ministry. You thought you thought, I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ could explode in these ways. And they were heady times, and the Spirit was alive and firing. And then we all know what happens. Life happens, and the years go by, and there's fightings and fears within and without. There's sin that so easily entangles us. There's life and complexity, and you look back, and that seems like such a distant memory. Brothers and sisters, may God return us to the place where He is huge in our lives again. Amen? Because this is who He is. And even if you believe that's for everybody who just said amen, but I just don't think, I don't know, because of your life, I pray that God breaks through into that place. Whatever is stuck, whatever is hurt, whatever is so complex and complicated, I mean, God could heal them immediately. Sometimes He heals them through a process as you go forward. But have you factored God into that situation? See, God is a God who magnifies His grace for His glory by surprising us with how good He is and how powerful He is. So I wonder if you could embrace that today, because certainly all of this looks forward and points to the strange way that God saved the world through a child born to nothings and nobodies in the middle of a scandal in a tiny town called Bethlehem, and the unlikely fact that the Savior of the world would be condemned to be crucified, and the most unlikely event of all that He would be resurrected. You see, our salvation story runs through unlikely. It runs through impossible. Because God is a God of grace. So where are you at today? What you just think about your life? You think about your week coming up, your world at home or your world at work, or if you think about a relationship. You think about your kids or your family or your finances or your health or maybe your addictions or failures. You feel overlooked. You think about yourself in the midst of fighting through anxieties and depression. Is God too small for any of that? And do you know that God loves to work in all of those places? He loves to work in all of those places, which just gives us hope, doesn't it? So let's pray. Worship team, you can come. Lord, we believe that Your sovereign and gracious choosing of Abraham and Sarah reveals to us Your heart. It reveals to us Your character, that You're not like what we tend to think You're like, that You are gracious, that no one is beyond Your reach, no one is so disqualified that You can't use us and work Your powerful grace even in impossible situations. Maybe there's someone here, Lord, who just doesn't believe that they can be saved by You. But I pray that You would break through that right now. I pray that You would help us to believe in a great God. That we would think about these things this week as we hit the familiar places of our lives, as the rinse and repeat of even the trials and difficulties confront us once again in another new week. Lord, I just pray that You would lift up our eyes to how great and gracious You are, that You would build our faith, to trust in You, to commit our ways to You, our lives to You, and to pray with faith that You would be at work. Lord, we love You and are grateful, Jesus, for Your revealing the graciousness of Your Father and who You were attracted to when You were on this earth. You've proved this to be true, as You were attracted to the places of pain and brokenness and dysfunction in order to magnify Your grace and Your glory. Lord, help us to believe these things and live accordingly. In Jesus' name.